So one day, when Lori and I were on vacation recently, we did a little bit of snorkeling. We swam out off of a beach to a place we've been to a number of times. And it was amazing. Swam out, you know, maybe 25 yards offshore. It wasn't very far. And all of a sudden, not only were we seeing lots of fish, but a couple of sea turtles there we got up close and personal with. They're just right there. And it was... Went farther out, saw lots of coral, lots of great fish. It was beautiful. It's an amazing experience to be out there in the water, floating around, seeing all this stuff. But we've experienced it all before. We've been to this place a number of times. We've seen all the fish. We've seen all the stuff. So as we enjoyed it, but it wasn't like, whoa, this is unbelievable. We swam back in after we were done and got back to where the water's kind of shallow there, where we could easily take off our masks and our fins, and stand there in about waist-deep water and taking my stuff off. Yes, I noticed there were these two boys. They were probably about 9 or 10 years old that were coming out to go in and go snorkeling. They were following their dads. And I noticed this one boy. He was a little tentative. You kind of get the sense that, well, he's not used to doing this. This is a new thing for him. But he got his mask on, you know, and he had his fins all, and he's kind of unsure. But finally, he dove in, ducked his head under the water, and within seconds, he came flying out of the water and yelling excitedly, "Fish! Fish!" He was so excited. And he goes, and he dove back down, and he was in for just a few seconds. He came back out. He goes, "Fish, Dad, look, fish." And it was, you know, I knew that the fish he was seeing were just like the appetizer, that these were just ones that are not all that colorful. They're just there. But I knew he's going to see a lot better stuff farther out. But he was so excited. You could tell he had kind of gone, he wasn't real sure about this snorkeling thing, and he knew his parents had been telling him, "Oh, we're going to see fish," but you kind of had this sense of he wasn't thinking this was really going to happen. He was really going to see some fish, and boy, when he did, he was thrilled to death. And I watched that, and I thought, I should be more like that. You know, he's not doing something that just is another routine. "Oh, yeah, I've been there, done that, you know, so cool." He's seeing something that he's never seen before, and he was excited about it. I thought, I should have been jumping out of the water going, "Turtles, look, Lori, turtles!" Instead of going, "Hey, look, Lori, there's a turtle there." And I realized that, you know, there's this, something that happens to us. We do things that maybe they seem amazing, but after a while, we just get used to it. And it's not amazing anymore. Maybe it gets even a little dull and we find ourselves thinking we need something else, something more. And that one thing can become a problem. And it's a problem I want to talk about today. And the problem is discontentment. We'll get a glimpse of it as we're looking at the book of Proverbs and looking at some of the topics that Proverbs brings up. Discontentment is one of them. We're going to look at that. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 is the verse that's going to talk briefly about this. And it says, "Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes." So this little verse tells us something. It tells us that human nature tends toward discontentment. Death is relentless. We understand that. It stalks every one of us. It never gives up. There's never going to be a day when death says, "You know what? I'm good. I've got all the dead people I need. You can go on, go about the country without any fear." You know, it's never going to happen. Death is always there, always on the prowl. And this proverb says that's kind of an analogy to human eyes because they're relentless. They're always looking for more. Always looking for better, never really satisfied. There's never a point where human beings, for the most part, just say, "Okay, I'm good. I don't need anything ever again. I don't need anything better." Never truly content. Kind of reminds me, you know, of the Rolling Stones. Can you believe they have a tour plan for next year? Those guys are in their mid-70s. They had to call them the molding bones. You know, they're so old. I think scheduling a tour shows an awful lot of faith that they're still going to be around. But anyway, they became famous because of one of their first songs, right? I can't get no satisfaction. Now, no doubt they couldn't get no satisfaction because their grammar was so bad. You know, that's a double negative. Who could be satisfied with that kind of grammar? But just kidding. But the words of that song, I've tried and I've tried and I can't get no satisfaction. What an awful way to live. I'm never satisfied. And yet they were making a statement about human nature, and it's true. We human beings, no matter what we do, it's never quite enough. We kind of, I'm a little bit reminded of Toby and Anna, our son and daughter-in-law's, their dog, Banjo. They have two dogs, Doc and Banjo. Doc is the most irritating dog on the planet. Banjo is a cool dog. He's pretty cool, aside from his penchant for barking. But he has a very human trait. You know, when we've had to take care of the two dogs and we've gotten some chew toys or something, so we get one for each of them. Here, Doc, here's your chew toy. Banjo, here's your chew toy. Banjo's happy with that until he notices that Doc has a chew toy. And immediately when he realizes that, he drops his chew toy and he goes over and starts trying to grab the chew toy from Doc. And he'll take it away from him because Banjo is bigger. And so he gets the chew toy, and so Doc kind of eventually will wander off and find Banjo's now abandoned chew toy and pick that up. Guess what happens? Banjo sees he's got that one. Oh no, I want that one. Drops this one, goes after Doc again to get the... It's like whatever Doc has, he wants. Human nature. That's us. Somebody else has it, I want it. You know, the Apostle Paul had this problem. Did you know that? He talks about it in Romans chapter 7. Now, Paul at one time was a Pharisee. In his words, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was as Jewish as it gets, and he was Mr. By the Book. He turned following rules into an art form that he practiced at the highest imaginable level. He was a true goody-goody because he did everything right, and he never ever broke a rule. He lived by the law of Moses every moment of every day, and he did it perfectly, almost. In his own words, in Philippians 3:6, he said, when it came to keeping the Old Testament laws, he was faultless. Faultless. He looked at his life and he said, I can look around, and he said, there is not one moment where I can see I'm not doing God's law. And you can almost hear him thinking, have no other gods before God. Check. Got that. Keep the Sabbath. Check. Honor mom and dad. Check. Never murder anyone. Check. Never commit adultery. Check. Never steal. Check. Never eat bacon. Check. And he went right through the list. Not even a single blemish. And then he got to the 10th commandment. You know what the 10th commandment says? You shall not covet anything your neighbor has. Not so fast there, Dudley Do-Right. All of a sudden, he found out he couldn't keep that one. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, 8, he wrote, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. In other words, he said, you know, if God hadn't given me a law that said, you shall not covet, I wouldn't have even have known it was wrong. It would never even have occurred to me because it's what you do as a human. You look around, you see what other people have, and you think, oh, I wish I could have that. I'd like to, yeah, that it doesn't seem wrong. And then all of a sudden, God comes along and says, that's wrong, that's bad, that's sin. And so Paul said, what happened there was I saw that commandment. I said, okay, I'm not going to covet. And the next instant, I'm coveting. I didn't consciously choose it. It just happened. And I couldn't stop. In fact, he said, it produced in me coveting of every kind. I was coveting all over the place. You know what he's telling us? He was never satisfied. I want more. I want more acclaim like I see that guy have. I want more money. I want more respect. I want more whatever it is. He wanted it, just like we all do. In his book, Authentic Faith, Gary Thomas identifies the problem. He points out that substance abusers become addicted to their drug of choice, but their bodies eventually begin to adapt to that substance. And so this has two effects. One, it makes withdrawal from it very difficult, but it also means they need more and more of the substance to satisfy their need. Now, here's the really interesting thing that he points out. Brain researchers are now discovering that that same thing happens in a lot of different areas of life. He writes, our brain becomes accustomed to a certain standard of living, and once we become accustomed to something, it's only a matter of time until we get bored with it. We grow discontent. You know, Lori and I bought our house in 1990. It's about 1,940 square feet. Now, I saw an interesting article recently in the Atlantic magazine. It said that in 1998, the average size of a single-family home in America was 1,972 square feet. So our house, when we bought it, was almost exactly the average size of a home, single-family home in America. Today, the average size of a single-family home is 2,426 square feet. Our home, which when we bought it was average size, is now 80% smaller than the average home in America. Did it shrink? What happened? Have families gotten larger? People gotten bigger? No, actually, the average number of people living in the average American home today is smaller than it was in 1990, and yet the house size is considerably larger, 500 square feet larger. What's going on? People are getting discontent with their home. They see somebody has a bigger house and they want it. Here's an interesting factoid. 1998, there were 26,000 self-storage facilities in this country. Today, there are 52,000. It's doubled. Our houses are bigger and they're still not big enough to store our stuff in, so we got to get storage. And would you say everybody's a lot more content and happy today? No. Where's it going to end? We are hardwired for discontentment. That's the problem. Now, when you hear that, you think, well, then isn't that God's fault? I mean, I didn't choose it. God made me this way, right? Not quite right. You know where this started, right? There was this garden. Remember that story? Perfect environment. Everything you need, perfect relationship with God, all the fruit, food you could ever want, perfect environment, it's better than Hawaii, you know, nothing bad there. It was everything they needed. And then this shyster salesman comes along to Adam and Eve and says, don't you want more? Don't you think that God is keeping something from you that would make your life a lot better? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. And Eve made that choice, and there were a lot of changes. Creation itself was actually affected by that change, but human nature was also impacted by it. And it changed the wiring in human beings so that we are now hardwired to be discontent. So we start with this as a problem that the proverb tells us that, you know, human eyes are relentless. They're discontent. They're always looking, never satisfied, never at rest. Second thing we need to see about this is that that's presented in that proverb as not a good thing. So discontentment is destructive, potentially. Now, you might say, now, wait a minute. You know, discontentment, isn't that actually a good thing? Isn't it the thing that drives improvement? You know, we're not happy with something, and so that discontentment causes us to do better, seek better. Lori and I earlier this year watched a television show that was about the first penal colony that the British established in Australia. And as we were watching this, you know, it was back in the 1700s, I was watching how those people live, you know, and they, you know, they had buildings they lived in, but they're pretty rudimentary, and their protection from the elements was, you know, if it was hot, you had shade, that's about it. When it was cold, you had at least walls you could build a fire inside, and that would produce some heat, but it wasn't great. You know, they were dirty all the time, and they had, to, you know, food, they had to either grow, catch, or kill all their food. They were subject to a lot of diseases that there was no cure for or no protection against. You know what? Somewhere along the line, people got discontented with that kind of a lifestyle. And as a result, they came up with things like central heating and air conditioning and insulation in houses. And, you know, they were able to grow food in mass quantities and ship it to stores so I don't have to go hunt or catch my food. I just go buy it, which is really good because otherwise I'd starve. And they came up with one of the great blessings of the human race, indoor plumbing. You know, what a great thing. That came about because somebody was discontent with the outhouse, you know? So isn't that good? Proverbs 27:20 implies it's not good, and Proverbs 14:30 states it outright. Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace, one that's content, gives life to the body. It makes us, brings us life. But envy rots the bones. It destroys us. How can that be when discontentment, in fact, has been responsible for improving life in many ways? Well, there's a distinction that we need to make. If we see something in life that we don't like and we say, well, I would like to improve that, whatever it is, that's not a bad thing, right? Where we run into problems is when we say, I need this improvement. I need to have more or better. I must have that in order for me to actually experience fullness of life. That is the thing that I must have in order for my life to be what I want it to be. That's the kind of discontentment that is destructive. And it's destructive for several reasons. The first is it draws us away from God. Once again, go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. But when they bought into the suggestion or the lie that God wasn't really giving them what they needed and what was best for them, what happened? All of a sudden, they're hiding from God. They're drawn away from Him. And cataclysmic stuff happened as a result. So we shouldn't be surprised if we buy that lie that, oh, well, you know, what God has given me, well, that's good, but I must have this. More money, position, success, acclaim, approval, whatever it is. When we decided we have to have that thing to have life in the fullest, we're discontent and bad things are going to happen. Beginning with, I'm going to be pursuing it rather than what God says and who God is. Second problem with this kind of discontentment is it means we'll never truly be at rest. Because what it means is you're just going to be always pursuing something else that will give you that satisfaction you're looking for. We'll just go from one thing to another, chasing the next promise of satisfaction and never quite getting it for some reason. You know, many years ago, our kids, as kind of a joke, gave a relative who does not like animals as a Christmas present a hamster. The joke really didn't go over very well, and the result is that guess who ended up with the hamster? Mom and Dad, yeah, okay. So we had this hamster, the kid named him Bob the hamster, and they had a cage for him and everything, and the cage included a, you know, the hamster wheel. You know, we had that dumb hamster in this cage sitting out in the hall outside our bedroom. And I remember early on for the first while that we had him, waking up in the middle of night, hearing this noise and going, what is that noise? And I would go out, it's coming from the hall. I'd go out in the hall. Well, it was Bob. He was on his hamster wheel. And I remember looking at that thing and thinking, you're not going anywhere. You know, he's running and running and running and running. Guess he was, you know, getting his exercise. I don't know. But I thought, that's like us when we're pursuing the things that we're sure are going to give us the satisfaction we want. We're on the hamster wheel. We're just going and we're running and we're running and we're not getting anywhere. We're never going to get there. Because here's the thing about discontentment. The killer about discontentment is it is based on a lie. The Bible says God is the author of life. God created us. He's where life comes from. Life depends on him. He's the source of it. Furthermore, the Bible says he's the source of all good. Not only that, he's the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Where does peace come from? It comes from the Prince of Peace. So if you want good, if you want life, if you want peace, where are you going to get it? The lie says, in this thing over here, in this world. That's where peace, that's where life is found. It's a lie. It comes from God, not from those things. Jesus talked about the problem, Matthew 16, when he said, what good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Yeah, good question. What if I get everything I've ever wanted or thought I wanted, I've pursued it, and my soul is dead? Well, that's exactly what's going to happen if you buy that lie. John Ortberg, who's the pastor and author, wrote a book called Dangerous Toils and Snares. And in it, he wrote about taking his children to McDonald's. He said, they always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. You're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You're buying happiness. He says, they have convinced my children they have a little McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in a Happy Meal. So he says, he tells his kids, look, I'll take you to McDonald's, I'll buy you some food, and then I'll give you a quarter, and you can go buy a little toy. And the cry rises, we want a Happy Meal! And he says, then you can see all over the restaurant people craning their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching, cheapskate of a dad who would deny his children the meal of joy, you know. But what happens? You get them the Happy Meal, and the Happy Meal wears off, doesn't it? No child discovers lasting happiness in one meal. Remember that Happy Meal, such great joy and fulfillment. No. Ortberg says, Happy Meals bring happiness only to McDonald's. You ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. Then he says this, when you get older, you don't get any smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. That's exactly right. That's the lie. The Happy Meal, here it is. Won't ever get you there. So, discontentment can be destructive because it distances us from God. It sends us on this fool's errand that's going to wear us out where there's never any peace and never any fulfillment. You'll try and you can't get no satisfaction that way. So here's what we need to understand. Contentment must be learned. In Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Here's the thing. Paul wasn't naturally content. He struggled with coveting, didn't he? And he had to learn to be content. Well, how did he learn that? Well, he learned that by, at times, God giving him a lot of stuff. And he found out that the stuff didn't make him any more joyful, any more peaceful, any more full of life. And at times, God kept stuff from him that he thought he needed. And he found out that even in that situation, he could still be joyful and full of life. Ah, it's not the thing. It's the contentment in my heart that matters. Many years ago, when our kids were little, we all went to visit some dear friends who live in the city of Jacksonville, Florida. We went there actually for Thanksgiving this one year. They had just moved into a house that was right on the beach. They'd bought this smaller, much older home right on the beach, and then the wife's father owned a home construction company, and so he had said, look, I will come in and I'll redo this house. So they drew up their plans for what they wanted, and they totally remodeled and expanded this house. So when we went there, it was beautiful. It's this big, newly remodeled, beautiful home right on the beach. But the day we got there, a tropical storm was rolling in. So our first night there, it was wind howling, rain in buckets, you know. And we woke up the next morning, and in this beautiful new home, there were all these places where it was just leaking like a sieve. And I thought, oh no, they got their beautiful new home, and look at this, it's a mess. Look at all the spots where it's leaking. And Angie, she's going to have a conversation with her dad where she's going to have to go and say, Dad, what did you do? Look at this. This is a mess. And so I said, Angie, so sorry. And she said, no big deal. Whenever you do a remodeling project of this nature and of this size, there are always going to be problems. This was the first big storm we've had since we've been in the house, and you need a big storm to show you where the problems are. Dad will just bring a crew out and fix it all. I thought about that, and I thought, you need those storms to show you where the problems are. Sometimes God withholding the things that we need feels like a storm in our lives, and they are there because they play a crucial role in showing us what we're looking to as the source of life. They are a critical process, part of the process of us learning to be content. The great writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn experienced some of the worst storms of life. He was unfairly sent to a Soviet-era gulag, horrible prison camp, subjected to terrible deprivation and brutality there. But he turned to God in this situation. And his response to the horrific trials that labor camp was, in his words, to bless it. He said he did so because it was through that experience that he discovered that, quote, the meaning of earthly existence lies not, as we have grown used to thinking, in prospering, but in the development of the soul. God lets those storms come into our lives for the specific purpose of helping us see, oh, that's where the problem is. I've been looking to that as the thing that's going to give me life, and it never can, it never will. I need to look to God for life. So, discontentment, as we think about this, since discontentment is hardwired into us, this is something, like Paul, we're going to have to learn. So how do we learn that? What can help us become more content in life? Which really, you know, when you think about it, isn't that really what we want? Just to be able to be content and to be at rest and to be at peace? Of course. So what will help us with that? Well, first of all, here's a few suggestions. First of all, expect nothing. The late Elizabeth Elliot, who was the widow of martyred missionary Jim Elliot, in discussing how to be content, said one of the hardest but most important steps to becoming content is recognizing one truth, and that truth is we are entitled to nothing. You know, nobody really likes to be around people who are entitled, do they? You've been around one of the, you know, like a teenager who's entitled? It's like, I was just talking to one of the leaders in our church. He's just had an experience in a different country where he encountered people at the upper crust who were very entitled, and he said, they're just annoying. So we see that in other people. We say, I don't want to be an entitled person. I'm not entitled. And yet, we all have this thought in the back of our minds, don't I have the right? Fill in the blank. If you have the right to something, you are entitled to it. In other words, am I not entitled to something, some things here in life? What are we actually entitled to in life? Well, listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says about the human race, the entire human race, There is no one righteous. 7 billion people on the planet. You know how many on the planet? You know how many are righteous? Zero. Not one. None righteous. Not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. Verse 12, he says, there is no one who really does good, not even one. We're all guilty. We all, you know, some of us are better than others, there's no question. But if you could see, drill down right into the heart, what you would see is, oh my goodness, we are way far away from where we ought to be. And so what do we have the right to expect from God? We have the right to expect to be condemned. That's what we earn. So we don't have a right to anything. The fact that we're alive today, it's a gift. The fact that we have the ability to move and to see and talk, nothing but 100% pure grace. The fact that God actually loves us and accepts us and considers us valuable, that's nothing but grace. So what we need to start with is... I know the truth about myself, and I know I'm not entitled to anything. You know, our kids were never really very entitled. They were great kids, but there were some things that they just took for granted when they lived at home, you know, because it was just part of their life. It was interesting to observe the change in them when they came home from college for the first time, you know. It was really interesting. They came home, and they'd been living in a dorm. They'd, you know, been eating the dining hall food, which seems so wonderful for the first week. And after that, everybody knows that it's like, the dining hall food. You know, they've been eating dining hall food, having to do their own laundry and everything. And then they would come home for a vacation and they'd have home-cooked meals that Lori made that were delicious. And Lori would even go out of her way to actually do their laundry for them. And you know what? Their attitude was amazing. Thank you so much. They said, the dinner is so great. Thank you, Mom, for dinner. You did my laundry. Thank you so much. All of a sudden, there's this enormous outpouring of gratitude because they'd seen the absence of it, and they're really grateful. We think we're entitled to things in life, and when that happens, we begin demanding them. We begin expecting them. We get offended if we don't get them. We feel we're being treated unfairly. We become discontent. So Elizabeth Elliot says, here's the place to start. Start with saying, I don't deserve anything. And anything I get, the fact that I'm alive today, it is a gift and I should be thankful for that. Start there. That'll help you be content. Second thing, draw from the source of life. Let's go back to this. Who is the author of life? It is God himself. Who's the source of good? It's God himself. Who's the Prince of Peace? It's Jesus. If you want peace, if you want life, if you want good, where are you going to go to get it? Go to God. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. If you want to have life, if you want to have eat the bread that finally gives you what you need, the life you're looking for, Jesus said, I'm it. Anywhere else, you're not getting that bread. We have become convinced that a better job, more money, more success, more approval from other people, more acclaim, more friends, a better house, better car, more pleasure, better spouse, something will finally give us what we need and we'll be fulfilled and content. It's a lie. I mentioned a few weeks ago that while we were on vacation, we encountered one night when we were at a restaurant this over-the-top, gregarious and loquacious server in the restaurant who just talked a lot about his favorite subject, himself. And what was interesting was, I mentioned then that it was didn't take very long for us to see, oh boy, this poor kid is lost. You know, he's in his 20s. He has no clue about life. But the amazing big thing in his life, the thing he was most excited about that he wanted to talk about a lot was a week later, he was going to buy his dream car. And that was the pinnacle in his life. I thought it was kind of humorous because when he told me what his dream car was, I thought, well, that's nothing special to begin with. That's not that great. But even if it was special, it's a Happy Meal. It's just a very expensive Happy Meal. It's all it is. I've used this illustration before, but it was one of those graphic moments in life for me that I want to use it again because it really gets to the point here. Years ago, I was working out in our garage with the garage door open. Now, our garage door opener has a little rope that hangs down that you can, if the power's out, you can disengage the garage door opener. So that has this rope, and it has a little red plastic knob on the end of the rope. So I'm in there working out in the garage, and this hummingbird flies into the garage. And he goes over to this plastic knob, and he starts hitting it with a beak. And the knob, bounces away and comes back, and he hits it again. And goes back and then, and I watch for 2 minutes that stupid bird going, and it's like, idiot, that's not a flower. This dumb bird is trying to get nectar out of a plastic knob. That's got to be the most nearsighted hummingbird in the history of creation. And I watched this thing, and I thought, what an idiot. He's never going to get nectar out of that thing. And I suddenly thought, you know what? That's like us. We keep finding these plastic knobs out there that we keep, why am I not getting life from this thing? It's never going to work. It's not there. There is no thing in this planet. There's no amount of success or pleasure or power or possessions that is going to fill your soul with life. It only comes from God. And so what we need to be doing is saying, oh yeah, those things are nice and it's fine to try to improve my status in life, but that's not going to give me what I need. That's all going to come from God, from knowing His grace and His goodness and knowing Him. That's where life comes from. So, third thing we need to do is trust in God's provision. One source of conflict for any parent, and a little bit for grandparents too, is when you're dealing with little children, is those kids' certainty that at times their parents are intent upon making their lives miserable. That's what mom and dad are all about. And for instance, bedtime. As a parent or grandparent comes to bedtime, and the child often will resist it with all of their might and their tremendous cleverness, sometimes histrionic bouts of tears, because the worst thing in the world is to go to bed, and it doesn't do any good to say, you know what, kid, wait about 50 years, then you'll be going, can I go to bed now, But we've seen this, the kid gets so tired that then nothing can be happy. You got to put your jammies on. No, no jammies. You can have this jammies. No, no jammies. Can you want to read a book? No, no book. All that child needs to do is say, wait a minute. These people love me more than life itself. They would do anything for me. So what do they want for me? They want good for me. That's all they want for me. And so if they want me to go to bed, it must be because it's for my good. And I can trust in that. We kind of have the same problem with God. We know at times He seems to be allowing stuff in our lives that we don't want. And we think, God, why would you ever? Wait a minute, does God love you? He sent His Son to die on a cross for you. No one has ever loved you like that or ever will. And so instead of throwing a tantrum, what we need to start doing is saying, you know what? I'm going to trust that God loves me. I'm going to trust His provision that what He gives me is enough, and I'm going to give thanks for what He's giving me. Have you ever heard of Buck O'Neill? He's a former baseball player. Tremendous baseball player, maybe one of the best who's ever played the game. But he had the unfortunate circumstance that he was a black man living and playing in the 1930s and 40s, which meant he couldn't play in the major leagues because African Americans weren't allowed to play in the major leagues then. And so he played in the Negro Leagues, an alternative league for the African American players. Wasn't ever allowed to play in the major leagues due to racial prejudice. By the time Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier in 1947, O'Neill had become too old. He was no longer considered young enough and capable enough to play. So he'd missed his chance to play in the major leagues, even though he's one of the best to ever play. He wrote an autobiography titled, I Was Right on Time. Many of his fellow African-American players were deeply bitter about the missed opportunity that they had been stolen from them because of blatant racism. But in his book, O'Neill wrote this: at a reunion of Negro League players in Ashland, Kentucky, a reporter from Sports Illustrated asked me if I had any regrets coming along as I did before Jackie Robinson integrated the major leagues. And this is what I told him: waste no tears for me. I didn't come along too early. I was right on time. I don't have a bitter story. I truly believe I have been blessed. He believes that God blessed him, and he's thankful for it. And as a result, he's not a bitter man. He's a joyful man. He's giving thanks to God, and he has a life that is full. We have a choice that we can say, I don't believe that God really loves me and he's not giving me what I really need. And we can be bitter, frustrated, trying harder and harder and never getting where we want to go. Or we can trust in God's provision, say what God provides for me is enough for today. I want to thank him for it, and we can be at peace. So there's one more thing, I think, then, that we need to do. And that is, we need to learn to MacGyver it. You know, there's a danger that when we emphasize contentment, that we can end up saying, well, that just means being passive. You know, we decide, well, I'm supposed to just be content with everything, so all I do is I sit around and sort of contemplate my navel and go, whatever, God's going to, you know, I don't do anything. God calls on us to be alive and active in this world and to make a difference in this world, not to be passive. But we have to be wary of starting to believe that the thing we think we need to change or the thing we need to get is the thing that will give us life. That's never true. Life comes from God. So we need to be active, work for improvement, always being thankful for what God has given me today. Lori's dad's favorite television show was MacGyver. And if you know the show, it's now back again. There's a new MacGyver on TV now. And it's the same premise that MacGyver is this government agent who finds himself every week on the show in some impossible situation where there's no way out. He has, you know, he's locked in a room someplace with no tools or no weapons whatsoever. And then he figures out a way to make an explosive device out of some stereo parts and some toothpaste and blow a hole in the wall and get out or something like that. He just finds a way to make it out. Well, Psalm 118, verse 24 says, do we have that? Yeah. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad in it. I really don't like that translation very much. I much prefer the New American Standard, which is closer to the original, which says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. God has given you what he thinks you need today. So be thankful and rejoice in today. And MacGyver it. Make the best of it. Figure out what to do today and go after it with all your heart. Make this day amazing, not because the circumstances are exactly what you wanted, but because this is the day God has said, this is enough for you. Okay, this is enough for me. I'm going to make the best of this day. Here's the thing. Today is the only day that we can count on. We don't know about tomorrow. May not have tomorrow. So let's be thankful for this day. Be thankful for what you have. Maybe you wish you had something more, but you know what? This is what God has given you today. So rejoice in it. Make the most of it. Like MacGyver, turn it into something beautiful. And if necessary, make something out of nothing. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Father, we recognize as we talk about this whole issue that all of us, like Paul, we do not covet produces in us coveting of every kind. And we're always looking around thinking we need something else, something better, something more. Help us to remember that that's just a dead-end street. That's fine to improve life. That's a good thing. And we need to do that. But we need to recognize where life comes from is in our vital day-after-day walk with you, Lord. Help us to draw our life from you and our peace from you and rejoicing in that, to make the most of this day. Help us to believe in our heart of hearts that you love us and what you've given today is good and is enough for us, and to rejoice in it and be glad in it. Thank you, Father, for this day. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.